Genesis 46. If you stepped in late, we have a blackbird flying around in here someplace. Genesis chapter 46. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4. It says, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes.'" We want to say a very happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. We appreciate you. We love you. You have a difficult job, but we are so appreciative to you and hope you all have a great day today. Several years back, you might remember this, Roanoke Times had a photo of some stuff that was going on down in Roanoke. And Melissa Williamson, age 35, was very concerned about the noise that that jackhammers were making on the street, replacing meters. And of course, the whole time she has a cigarette in her hand, and she's worried about her baby. I'm not sure if she was quite ready for motherhood. I know that sounds a little judgy, but still seemed like she had a few things to learn. And sometimes people can be adults or be in adult positions, but still not really be mature. Why some men in their 30s still kind of have a frat boy air about them, or even why some moms go bar hopping on a weekly basis, because there's still some room for some maturity. Now, when we talk about just adult maturity, there are some things that are probably some marks. Independence, being able to take responsibility for yourself. Humility is a mark of maturity. But you know, our faith is supposed to mature as well. That is, we don't always stay baby believers. Like, our faith is supposed to grow. And it actually takes some effort on our part. And it's something that we walk with the Lord, and it's something that He does to us as well. We are going through a study of the book of Genesis, and one of the major themes of Genesis is God is worthy of our love and obedience. Back in chapter 12, we saw that He chose one specific man in his family in order to use him to bless the rest of the nations. And He promised him a land, seed, make his name great, that those who would bless him would be blessed, those who cursed him would be cursed. His name was Abraham. And as we've gone through Genesis, we've seen, we've traced Abraham's life. We've traced the life of his son, Isaac. And then we've kind of focused on the life of one of his twin sons, Jacob. And then more recently, we've looked at his 12 sons and narrowed in on Joseph. And there's a reason, even though the seed isn't going to trace through Joseph, God is sending Joseph ahead in order to preserve the rest of the family, because God is still doing this work of making a great nation out of Abraham's seed. And Jacob was a character. I mean, the name Jacob, it means supplanter or deceiver, trickster. And we've seen some not so pleasant episodes in the life of Jacob, a lot of self-reliance and strategizing, manipulating. And we've even seen that in some of his sons. But for all that we could say negatively about Jacob, we can say this, that Jacob finished very well. There are times in his life that were certainly a roller coaster, but God was with him, and Jacob, we will see this morning, finishes very well. And he finishes what we'll call a mature faith. Like, he was not always at this place, but by the time we get to the end of his life, he has matured, and there are some marks of that. So this morning, the title of our message is Marks of a Mature Faith. Now, this isn't going to be exhaustive, because certainly we could go to the New Testament and see some other things, but these four things that we're going to share this morning are marks of a mature faith and things that we should be working towards, and hopefully things that we see evidence of in our own lives and the lives of those that we are pouring into. So, big idea this morning, we must mature in our faith. We must mature in our faith. Just like you don't expect a baby to stay a baby all of its life, you expect some development. And for us as believers, there's supposed to be development. So we must mature in our faith. All right, the first mark that we see this morning is that mature faith recognizes that God goes with his people. Mature faith recognizes that God goes with his people. Yes, in the Old Testament, there are going to be times where God's presence is especially manifested and even centralized in certain places like the tabernacle or on Mount Sinai and other episodes as well. But God is always with his people, and he goes with his people. Even when Jonah is swallowed by a great fish and taken to the depths of the Mediterranean Sea, God would be with him there. The psalmist said, if I make my bed in Sheol, in hell, thou art there. So there is a, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, but there is a special presence that he manifests in the life of believers. That is, he goes with believers. See, we left off with a famine in the land. Joseph has risen to power, and we are in the process of seeing a reunion, a reunification of Joseph with his family. He hasn't seen his father, Jacob, yet, but Jacob has heard that Joseph is alive, and he's eager to see Joseph, but he probably has a little bit of cautiousness of leaving the land, because this is the land that God had promised to Abraham. And even before in his life, Jacob had to flee the land, leave the land, and God had to give him reassurance then that he was going to be with him. And that's what happens in these verses that we just read, that God comes to Jacob in a vision and says, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I'm going to make you a great nation there, and I myself will go with you. This is something that sets Yahweh, God, apart from any idols, because the idolaters, the pagans, had to take their household gods with them. They had to pack them up, put them on a cart. Or in the case of where Rachel had stolen her father's household idols, she took them and hid them with her. But Yahweh, the one true God, is always with his people. That we don't carry the burden of our God. God carries our burdens. Look down at verse 5 there in chapter 46. It says, and Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father. He's an old man at this point. He's about 130 years old. They carried their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him. His sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. So they literally, Jacob and his sons literally pack up everything, everything, and take off to the land of Egypt where God has led them because of this famine. And it's there that God has sent Joseph ahead of them, who's going to take care of them and preserve their family. Now, the next several verses are going to record all the different people's names that go down with them. And it's going to lead us down to verse 26. Okay? Verse 26, it says, "All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph," he had two, "who were born to him in Egypt, were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. That's not including some of the daughters-in-law and some other folks and servants. But relative to the population of Egypt and some of the other surrounding nations and people groups, this is a somewhat small group to go into the land. And God is saying that he's going to make an entire nation out of Jacob and his sons. Verse 28, it says, "He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen." Jacob had also been given another name, named Israel. And it says, goes on to say, "He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while." That this entire time, Jacob had no idea that Joseph was still alive. The sons had planted the idea in his head that he had been torn up by a wild beast, and Jacob just kind of ran with that. And so for about 22 years or so, Jacob lives as if his favorite son is dead and gone. And imagine his surprise when he finds out he's still alive. But God had been with Jacob, but we also saw that God had been with Joseph the entire time that he was in Egypt. And mature faith recognizes that God goes with his people. That God's location, God's presence is not fixed to a certain location. In fact, we read New Testament revelation, progressive revelation, that the Holy Spirit is within us. That we are a temple of the Holy Spirit ourselves. And that the Holy Spirit indwells us for a lifetime. And so God is ever present with us. It's not the only time you're going to see that in the Pentateuch. Jochebed, Moses' mother, when all of the infants and the babies are under threat from Pharaoh because there's been this population boom of the Israelites, and they want to Pharaoh wants to kill all the baby boys. Jochebed, by faith, takes her son. She had tried to hide him for a little while and figured out that wouldn't work much longer. By faith, she takes it and puts him in a little teva, a little ark, a little basket, and allows it to float on down the Nile River. But you know what? God was with his people. God was with Moses. And we see more of God's providence, that who finds Moses as a little baby? Pharaoh's daughter. A wild coincidence, right? But listen, mature faith recognizes that God goes with his people. Whether it's here, whether it's to the mission field, whether it's to Indonesia, God is with us when he relocates us. Whether it's a refugee fleeing Ukraine, whether it's the children that are having to cope with an unwelcome move and being uprooted from their community, whether it's a child who is having to be placed into the foster care system, or maybe it's you or I when we're going into that surgery room, Or as people get older, God goes with them. God is with them when they go to the rehab center. God never leaves us nor forsakes us. And mature faith, as we grow in our faith and our walk with the Lord, we realize, we recognize that God goes with his people. And we'll see evidence of that as we live experientially with him. So we must mature in our faith. First, mature faith recognizes that God goes with his people. Secondly, mature faith recognizes the need for separation. Mature faith recognizes the need for separation. Okay, it's still in chapter 46. Look at verse 31. It says, Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So the Egyptians looked down upon shepherds, and some of the different Pharaoh administrations were a little bit more hostile and prejudiced towards shepherds than others. This particular Pharaoh would have looked down on them, but tolerated them to some extent, at least because of the relationship that was already in place with Joseph. And so Joseph says, look, I'm going to go talk to Pharaoh, and I'm going to try to find you a place that you can stay down here. Now, he's going to request your presence. When you go before him, just tell him that you're shepherds. Now, this was strategic on Joseph's part, because he probably understood well the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that there was a reason for the Israelites to stay distinct, to be a distinct people, and not just blend into the society of Egypt, because God had promised to make of them a great nation. And so there was a reason for them to stay a distinct people. And Joseph seems to be thinking here that this is one way that God is going to do this, because shepherds are kind of looked down upon, that Pharaoh is just going to kind of set you off in your own place, your own location. All right, verse 2, it says, and from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds. We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able man among them, put them in charge of my livestock. So this plan works just like a charm. And even beyond that, Pharaoh, that Jacob's family has so much favor with Pharaoh that he says, yeah, go ahead and live in that land of Goshen. And if you have anybody that's a real capable shepherd, hey, put them in hire. I would love to pay them to help them watch my flocks. And so they get almost a royal position almost immediately when they get into the land. God's favor is on them. God is blessing them because of this promise to bless those who have blessed them. Verse 7, it says, then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. So God is taking care of them. This is kind of a culmination of everything that we've seen in the life of Joseph, while why God has taken him as a teenager from his land and brought him into Egypt to take care of the others. And then as we come down to verses 13 through 26 of chapter 47, I'm just going to summarize it real quick. It talks about how Joseph was a blessing to the land of Egypt and to Pharaoh as well. That the people are running out of food in this second 7 years, the 7 years of famine. They're running out of food, and now they've run out of money because they're having to pay the government in order to feed themselves. And so they've spent all their money, and so the people come to Joseph and like, we spent all of our money. What do we do now? And he says, well, you have livestock. And so they sell away all of their livestock to Joseph and to Egypt. And it becomes government property, or the property of Pharaoh. And then after that, the famine is still going on, and they're out of money, they're out of livestock, but Joseph's like, well, you have some land. And so they sell the land. May have been a permanent thing, may have been a temporary thing that they worked out, but they sold the land in order to have food to feed themselves. And then after that, it continues to escalate. They say, oh, we're out of money, we're out of livestock, we've got no land, our pets' heads are falling off. And he says, labor, you can work yourselves for this, okay? So we see this, and we see, oh, this is someone taking leverage of a bad situation. However, in that culture, they are very pleased to give their lives or their work and their physical lives in order to stay alive. And so this is actually probably perceived more as a blessing to the Egyptians than it is as the way we would look at it, as government coming in and taking advantage of a bunch of folk in a vulnerable situation. And this is actually, again, partial fulfillment of Abraham's seed blessing the nations, being a blessing to others. So we come down to verse 27, and it says, thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. While the Egyptians are losing land, livestock, money, God is blessing Abraham's seed, blessing Jacob's family, and they're gaining things. They're gaining material wealth. Verse 28, and it says, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. Okay, so there is this need. Joseph understood it. Jacob understood it. They all understood that there was a need for them to stay a distinct people based upon the promises that God had made. And this is the point that I'm dwelling on right now. Mature faith recognizes the need for separation. Now, separation is one of those terms that's kind of been abandoned in the last two or three decades, maybe, across evangelicalism, Christianity, because the term separation has often been abused in legalistic circles. And so we swing the pendulum to the other side and say, well, God is gracious, God is loving, and we have liberty, and all those things are true, but there's also supposed to be a balance with this truth of separation. Separation, despite the abuse in legalistic circles, it remains a biblical teaching. Whether you want to call it a doctrine, a teaching, whatever terminology you want to use, the Scripture teaches it, that we are to separate from sin, from identifying or enabling sin. In fact, we're going to look at a couple passages this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Now, we look at that and we say, well, don't marry an unsaved person if you're a believer. And that's certainly true, and there's application there. But this is broader than that. It's don't go into significant partnerships with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So this biblical truth that is also true for us is built on the foundation of this principle for Israel in the Old Testament, that they were supposed to be separate, distinct, holy amongst the nations. And so as believers today, we are a holy people. It's not the last place Paul would talk about this. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. Right? If you're in darkness, and you're stuck there all your life, and somebody gives you a flashlight or a lamp, you're going to utilize that. And Paul is saying, don't go back to the darkness. You have a different nature now. Verse 19. They, talking about the Gentiles, the unsaved, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, If a Christian gets up here and talks like this, a lot of times we think, or we're being accused of judging. And this sounds like something that a lot of people would accuse Paul of here. He's using some harsh or some strong language. But that there is this principle of we are supposed to be separate from sin. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See, so separation is not a Baptist or a fundamentalist doctrine or truth. It is a Christian biblical truth. And God's people must make a clean break from endorsing or enabling sin, whether it is in us, and we're not dopey to the matter, we know that it is in us, whether it's in us or around us, we must make a clean break from endorsing or enabling sin. And that can include so many things around us. We live in 2023. The last several years, we've seen a lot of social upheaval and changes and things that are now celebrated that historically in our culture have been frowned upon. And so we are in this fluid moment right now where it feels like everything is changing around us, and we're all in this together to where we have to navigate it. And it is difficult. It's hard. The school districts, the corporate PR efforts, the political stunts, the internet shaming that is done on social media are all applying pressure on different issues, right? Because everybody has a morality. And everybody accuses everybody else of being the immoral one. So if you don't agree with LGBTism or whatever it is, that you are the immoral one, you're not loving. But God's people must make a clean break from endorsing and enabling sin, no matter what form it comes in. We must maintain the attitude of Oz Guinness. I think I quoted this maybe within the last year, but it's so good, I'm going to use it again. Oz Guinness said, we must say the following with boldness and with sorrow to our generation. We plead with you for your own sake and the sake of your children's children. Do not go this way. But, and here's the point made clear, if you do go this way, we will not join you. Let the disaster come, but not through us. For our part, we are called as followers of Jesus to be a distinctive people, and we are committed to live differently. We will not worship your gods, and we will not live according to your ways. We will endeavor to live according to a higher law within a society that is now choosing a lower law or no law at all. We are citizens of the city of God and no more than resident aliens in the city of man. See, sin is personally and culturally destructive. I say this as sincerely as I can. Like, I don't want to be the preacher that is known for just having the prophetic voice of hammering people to death. And so when we say these kind of things and we come to scriptural principles like this that have to be spoken of, we realize that sin is personally and culturally destructive. Sin is not to be taken lightly, whatever its form. Sin can't be taken lightly because it took Jesus Christ coming down from heaven, being born, conceived in a virgin, going to a cross, bearing our sin, raising again on the third day. You know why that happened? Because we can't reconcile ourselves to God. Sin is heinous in the sight of God because He is holy. He's in a category all by Himself. Dwells in unapproachable light. And so we don't hate sinners. I understand that some people may. But hopefully here, our church body, we don't hate sinners. We don't. We believe with all our hearts that the most loving and beneficial truth that anyone can hear is that sin separates us from God. But Christ died on the cross to break that bondage to sin and to reconcile us to God. It's not loving to enable or endorse sin. So for Israel and Egypt, there is this need of separation. And believers, for us today, separation is still a part of the believer's experience, or it should be. So for Israel and Egypt, the need was for an ethnic and religious separation. For us, it's a separation of beliefs, a separation of worldview, a separation of influence, a separation of character, a separation of fruit. I'm not saying that we're called to physical segregation, like we come and we live in our Christian ghettos where we don't interact with people that disagree with us. In fact, 1 Peter 5, 9-10, Paul was kind of expecting that charge to come from his readers, and he said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. He says, I'm not saying that you should completely stay away from sinners physically or interact with them. He says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He's saying it's not even possible to live like that. You can go to an Amish community, but you're still going to live under the umbrella of a government. You're still going to have to interact with people. And so Paul, ahead of them, is saying, look, I'm not saying that you have to totally isolate yourselves, because realistically, we are going to interact. We are going to rub shoulders with lost people in this world that are still affected and enchained by darkness. So when we talk about separation, we're not talking about totally distancing ourselves from people where we don't share the gospel, where we don't make friends. But when we talk about separation, it means that a friendship can only go so far. That is, we understand that at some point our worldviews are gonna clash, but we love them and we're looking for their best interest. 1 Peter 2:9 says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are a peculiar people. That's what holiness is. It's being set apart. Specifically, set apart to God. But being peculiar isn't the same thing as being a weirdo. Okay? Thirdly, mature faith recognizes that God is God. Mature faith recognizes that God is God. This week, I think it was Tuesday evening, we noticed that from our door frame, water was leaking. From a door frame. That's not a good sign. Water isn't supposed to come from a door frame. And so I knew exactly what it was. It was something leaking from the AC unit that was up in the attic. So I went up there, and sure enough, it was the condensation pipe leaking from this, where it had gotten, had some sediment built up in it, and the little trap had cracked. And so water was leaking from that, just coming through the ceiling. And it wasn't that big of a deal. So I knew I'd have to switch out that pipe, and there is a PVC pipe that you just screw into that unit that is up there. Well, in the process of trying to take that pipe out, I caused a bigger problem of cracking that brass fitting that the PVC pipe was supposed to screw into. So I took a situation that really wasn't that bad, but trying to fix it myself, because if you remember the Red Green show, Red Green said, if the women don't find you handsome, they should at least find you handy. So trying to fix it myself, I made it worse. And mature faith recognizes when we try to fix things ourselves and we are self-reliant, what often happens? We make things worse. Or we do things that are out of harmony with God's wisdom and what God has revealed. We make things worse, things that are more destructive. Mature faith recognizes that God is God. So we come to chapter 48, and Jacob is going to bless, as an old man, he realizes he's going to die soon. And he's going to bless Joseph and his two sons. Chapter 48, verses 5 through 6, it says, "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simon are." What he's saying is, he is adopting them towards his will. And they're going to become heirs just like his other sons. Verse 6, "And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." Okay, so that sets up verses 13 through 14. And it says, "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn." All right, so here's the picture. Here's what's going on. Jacob is fixing to bless his two grandsons. So Joseph, they're probably little guys here. Joseph kind of pushes them forward. He makes sure that the oldest is on his father's right-hand side, and the youngest is on his father's left-hand side, because the right hand is the hand of prominence and blessing. And so he's got them set up just the way that you would expect in that culture. But Jacob, never falling into anyone's preconceived ideas, he takes his hands and he crosses them. And this kind of distresses Joseph a little bit. Verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the hand of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. He's like, okay, dad's losing it. He's already blind. He's 130 years old, for goodness sakes. And so I'm just going to help him along here. Verse 18, and Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. So in the process of this blessing, this countercultural thing is going on, where the younger son once again gets blessed before the older son. And this has happened several times in these people's families. It happened to Isaac over Ishmael. It happened to Jacob over Esau. It's happened to Joseph being favored over his brothers. And it's going to happen again here in just a second. But Jacob, in a mature faith, recognizes what God is doing, and he's not bound by cultural expectations. God doesn't fit into our box of preconceived notions, right? So we think we have this perfect, we've got God figured out, right? We put him under the microscope and we know everything about him. We can perfectly predict him. No, we can't do that, because God is God. Yes, we understand a lot of things about him, but he is infinite. We'll never be able to fully understand him. And so mature faith recognizes that God is God. C.S. Lewis would say in the Chronicles of Narnia series, talking about this Christ figure, Aslan, that he is not a tame lion. That is, God is not a tame God. He's not one of these household idols that we can prop up anywhere we want. He's the creator of the universe. He can't be caged. And Genesis has a lot of case studies of self-reliance and making things really bad. But at this point in his life, Jacob gets it. That God is God. All right. Fourthly, mature faith recognizes the big picture. Mature faith recognizes the big picture. Chapter 49, verse 1 and 2. Then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Jacob's fixing to die off the scene. But Jacob, in blessing the sons of Joseph and now blessing the rest of his own sons, he is expressing his belief and the faith that God is going to fulfill his promises even without Jacob. That Jacob really isn't necessary in God's fulfillment of the promises. And so what in chapter 49, Jacob prophesies how each tribe of his sons is going to be characterized down the road and blesses them. Now, some of them are going to be better than others. For instance, verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter, which is associated with kingship, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is something that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But it's from Judah that David, Israel's first good king, comes. And David's family and his sons are the ones that are going to reign on the throne from the tribe of Judah. Down to verse 28. After Jacob has blessed everybody, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. One last request here. He says, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. So his last request here is to be buried where Abraham and his family was buried. Because for the patriarchs, the method of burial was one last statement of faith. See, when somebody was buried, it proved that they were expecting a resurrection of that body. And so Jacob, in this request of being buried there with his family in the land, is expressing his wholehearted belief that God is going to fulfill all the promises that he has made. Mature faith understands that God's promises are long term. That we don't just look at what God is doing in our life, how God is blessing us. And we even look broader than our own families. Verse 33, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. That phrase, gathered to his people. The meaning of that is that they are alive somewhere, just like Jacob. And to the very end, this is why Jacob's second name that he is given. Jacob as a person, even though there are all these moments in his life that are less than noble, it is his faith that is honored. It is his faith that is put in, that is highlighted, and that we should copy. It is his faith in the God of the promises that Israel, still even today, goes by the name of this guy right here, because his faith in God. So, four marks of a mature faith. Mature faith recognizes that God goes with his people. Mature faith recognizes the need for separation. Mature faith recognizes God is God. And mature faith recognizes the big picture. Worship team's going to come up. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. We're going to have a time of what we call an invitation, where pastors will be up here. We're close and accessible, which we always are. But if you need to spend some time in prayer on your knees down here, you can use this little platform as a makeshift altar. You can do business with God where you're at. If you need to pray with somebody, pastors are up here, and we have ladies that can help as well. But we just invite you, if you need to do business with God, we all need to respond to his word in some way, I know, this morning. And whatever that is, I pray the Holy Spirit guides you in that. Would you stand to your feet, please? Stand to your feet. Music's going to start, and you can do whatever the Lord's laying on your heart this morning.